Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. Here is Dr. Michael Rogers, Pastor Emeritus.
Well, I am thankful for an opportunity to bring you God's Word, and we're looking at Genesis chapter 22, and others have begun this series already without me on the different patriarchs and their importance to us in the Word of God. Where is the Lamb? A question thrown out by our text tonight, and I will read the text, but a little introduction to it first of all. But I want to say to you that if I had responsibility in this year, 2024, to preach somewhere weekly, as I did for nearly 50 years, one thing I would try to change, quite honestly and in all humility, would be to preach more often from the Old Testament than I did. And I can't tell you why exactly I didn't do a better job with that. But in just moving about in different, as most of you know, I would go through books and work my way through different books, not every single text, but generally then, you know, going back and forth in the Old and New Testament. But I found that probably I spent 75% of my pulpit time in the New Testament and 25% of it in the Old Testament. Now, that's strange if you look at a physical Bible, and you probably have one right near your hand somewhere, and you know that if you looked at the page division, it's just the other way around, isn't it? That the text, the actual pages of any Bible, are 75% Old Testament and 25% New Testament. And I don't know why it is, really, that most 21st century preachers are probably like me in their percentage of choosing texts on which to preach. And the only defense I can think of is because, of course, the New Testament communicates Christ and his historic salvation for us as a completed thing. And we look at that and we see the whole message of God, old and new, brought together in the lens of the cross and resurrection in the New Testament. And then sometimes we just don't get around to the Old Testament the way we ought to. One of the first lessons you should learn about the Bible, I remember being taught this lesson by my freshman Bible teacher at Houghton College. First semester, first year, freshman Bible, Irvin Reist, a really nice man whom I grew to respect very much, gave us that first class. He unfolded all the things we were going to study and term papers we were going to have to write and the exacting standards he had for those, how they had to be done and everything. And he got to pretty close to the end of the class, and he said, "Now, I'm going to give you one thing that's important, and I'm not going to spend any time to elaborate it. And here it is, a saying for you. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." Class dismissed. Oh, there'll be a quiz next week. And we all thought, he didn't teach us anything. But we came for that next class. I guess it probably was Wednesday of that week. And sure enough, he passed out a sheet of paper and said, "Tell me for your quiz," and this actually does count for your grade, "what the little limerick was that I taught you at the end of the class. That the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed." And he counted it for credit. If you didn't do it, you had a black mark. Interesting. And I would agree with that man today that that is an important truth, to see the development of God's Word through the Old Testament to the very same gospel that we are being led to in the New Testament. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Oh, there will be a test following this sermon. No, I won't do that to you. Let me read the text that I was asked to consider with you tonight from Genesis chapter 22. I regard this, as I read this text, as a kind of dress rehearsal for for the work of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and going to the cross. Listen carefully and follow in God's word. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Nothing explained about how the man reacted. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife, and went both of them together. And Isaac and his father Abraham, or said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together, and when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out with his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up with his eyes, looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of this place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." May God bless our understanding of his holy word. I don't know what experience any of you may have had, probably in your high school years or maybe college, maybe in an amateur group somewhere, with a theatrical production, being part of a theater, drama, or musical. I've had some experience with that, believe it or not. And I always remember the experience of the dress rehearsal. All the nerves were pointing towards the night when you would put on the show, all the lines, all the characters, all the costumes, the music, the lighting, the sound system, everything working together just as if it was opening night. But it was actually the last step in preparation for opening night. And everybody was aware, well, I can goof up here and the audience isn't going to boo and I'm not going to have my part taken away from me, but I better get it right the next time if I do something wrong here. Well, I would say to you that what we read here in Genesis 22 is the dress rehearsal for the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Abraham was the great man of faith. Jim Boyce, in his books on Genesis, calls Abraham the greatest man of the Bible after Jesus. I had to stop and think about that for a while. Greatest man in the Bible except Jesus. Well, wait a minute. What about John or John the Baptist or Peter or Moses or David? I think Boyce would have stuck by his claim that Abraham was certainly the greatest man of faith in the Bible, second only to Jesus Christ. And here he comes to a place on a journey to a mountain called Moriah and to obey instructions of a very strange kind from God Most High. For Abraham, you know that this meant sacrificing his true son, although in a dress rehearsal way, until God stopped, literally it seems he stopped, the plunge of the knife. If you ask yourself, would he really have done it? I believe the answer in Abraham's case is yes. The knife was literally descending when an angel stopped his hand. This part wasn't just a dress rehearsal. This was the real thing where Abraham was concerned. Well, Genesis 22 illustrates the miraculous character of the Bible, as the two testaments do mirror one another. And the Old Testament message is revealed and opened up in the New. The New Testament message is concealed and closed in the Old until they can both be put together. We have Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament walking right up to an act of absolute radical, to us unbelievable, obedience, simulating what would be done fully and without reservation, without mere rehearsal, by the Lord Jesus Christ many centuries later. Now, there are people who might somehow say, well, that story was put in the Old Testament because it sounds so much like what Jesus did in the New Testament. In other words, it's a made-up tale that was made to suit the New Testament by human devices or human authorship. That's simply untrue. We know Genesis was written centuries earlier than the New Testament Gospels that tell us about Jesus coming with his sacrifice. And we know that when Jesus did step into this role that Isaac first took, he carried wood too, didn't he? Not mere sticks tied together, but a heavy beam probably, maybe 6 feet. I don't know what a man's stretch is, but near 6 feet, I would say. A beam to which, by the way, I read quite a detailed article once about the crucifixion of Jesus. Don't we always see the nail there and the palm? This gentleman contended with a lot of weight of ancient authority behind him that it almost couldn't have been there. The nail, Jesus didn't wear a wristwatch, but the nail was there. Why? Because there are bones here that you can get the nail between that won't pull out. Put it here and it'll simply tear your palm open. I don't know, and it doesn't have to be settled by us, but either way, that Jesus was bound to that wood was horrible. And we think what happened there was he carried the horizontal part of the cross through the city. Now, usually the movies don't change it. They have the whole cross with the top, the vertical piece dragging behind. But more likely, we think that the vertical pieces were kept in place at Calvary, at the mount there, the garbage dump, which is where this was, and kept there for criminals to drag their horizontal part, and then soldiers would roughly lift them up and drop them into the mortise and tenon joint of the two opposing pieces of wood. Well, the events God brought to pass there around the cross of Christ were acted out in dress rehearsal form in Genesis 22. And we have to back up a little bit to be reminded that the Lord God opened the barren womb of Abraham's wife, Sarah. She had not been able to bear a child before, so Abraham, on his own initiative, had a child born of Hagar, the slave woman. And Sarah, although knowing what that was all about and how it happened afterwards, sure wasn't very happy about it. Her jealousy boiled over and she mistreated Hagar, as you can find in the text. But certainly here were two 100-year-old parents who lived up their son's name. Do you know what Isaac means? It's there in Scripture. Laughter. Laughter. Who wouldn't laugh after longing a half a century or more for a child? And now one comes and these two old folks are dancing in the yard at midnight, baying at the moon practically, laughing, and name their son Laughter, joy, honor, blessing. Now, God whispered a message to Abraham. I don't know how long after that public demonstration this came, but a private message came. Isaac had been born. And by the way, another thing we could explore, a side avenue that I won't. How old was Isaac? My wife and I had a long discussion of this, but the authorities seem to concur that he probably was in his mid-teens, probably about 15. Now, I'll tell you, we've got some big 15-year-olds in this church. You look around, a few of them are directly related to me, and they already look down at Grandpa from 6'4", 6'5", and whoa, where did those guys come from? You know I'm talking about young men. Maybe a few of them are here tonight. I'm not spotting anybody, but you know, these are substantial young men. And this boy grew to adolescence, and God said, well, Abraham, time for laughing is done, because I want you to do something. Take your son, your only son. He made sure that Abraham wasn't thinking it was Ishmael who was being sent, the son of Hagar. No, take the son of Sarah, the laughter son, and go and offer him in a place I will send you as an offering to God. Wow. You have to wonder if this is the God we worship speaking, don't you? It certainly doesn't sound like the way our God speaks and what he commands. And it seems absurd. It seems wrong because visibly it contradicted God's previous promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 that he would give this son, and then through the son would come great, 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 great grandchildren to the umpteenth generation. Now, how's that going to happen if Isaac is dead? Is God going to just say, okay, I shouldn't have made that promise. I back out on that one and forget that one. No, God doesn't do things that way, does he? God still expected that promise to be fulfilled, but he said, you have to sacrifice the son. There, another occasion earlier, he had said, why, go out and look at the stars in the sky. Look at them, number upon number, thousands upon thousands. And more than that will be the generations of those, Abraham, that will be born of you, the covenant generation of the people of faith. How could that happen if Isaac was dead? And another reason why this act is actually absurd is because nowhere else does the Bible have Jehovah God demanding human lives of sinful human beings to pay him somehow in an oath or an act of compensation. In fact, just the opposite is true, because all around where Abraham lived were people of the Ur, the Chaldeans, and other places where satanic idols made of stone or carved woods, totem poles. A god Moloch was a popular god in the Ur of the Chaldees, and God forbade worship of Moloch. So how can God ask for this? Yes, he's asking it only quietly and within the conscience of Abraham. He's the only one that knows about the request. But how could God ask it at all? It seems to contradict everything. His previous promises, the stars in the sky, no human sacrifices. Well, the amazing thing is, when Abraham does act here, I get no sense whatsoever that there was an argument. Not even the smallest beginning of, oh, wait a minute, God, could you tune me in again? I don't think I quite understood. No, nothing of an objection at all. Quietly, in his own mind, Abraham got the camping gear together, told Isaac, clear your schedule with your friends. You're going with me on a little trip. And you know what I'm sure of? We're not told this, but I'm going to put my assumption on the text. Sarah wasn't told about this. Can you imagine Abraham? You know, here's FTD delivering Mother's Day flowers at the front of the tent. And behind the tent, one of the servants is out there on the grinding stone sharpening the family carving knife. You can bet Sarah was not told about this. Nothing said about it. But how would he have told her without an explosion? Just try convincing Sarah that her son called laughter needed to be killed to satisfy an old man's idiocy. a test of some kind. I don't know if they do it anymore, but I sure remember, maybe you do, sitting in front of a TV set, innocently watching a baseball game. Red Sox won today, by the way. Or Jeopardy or something like that. And all of a sudden, a strange pattern came on the screen and a kind of screeching, and then it stopped and a voice said, "This has been a test of the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. I hope you haven't, you know, gone dove in your basement or something. If it had been an actual emergency, blah, blah, blah." Oh, good. The Russians didn't send the missile yet anyway. We used to worry about that in the 1950s, didn't we? No one had told Abraham this was only a test. That's what it was. We see that from the whole picture we have. But he didn't know it at the time. And yet, without complaint, without argument, without one mention of anything contrary to the plan that God opened up for him here, he packs up, takes the carving knife, newly sharpened, and headed down the trail with Isaac and two servants. And Sarah may be wondering, where in the world is he going? And the man himself, the great man of faith, he's honored for his faith, and yet surely he was asking himself, is God really going to let me plunge a knife into my son? It's not said here that he thought that, but how could he not have thought that if he was a human being, the son he loves, the only son that he loves in this way, even though he had regard for Ishmael? How, God, what are you doing? As Abraham plodded his steps towards Mount Moriah, he was surely saying something much like what Jesus would later say in the same locality when he got there, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet your will be done." We go through our own versions of Gethsemane, don't we? None quite so epic as this. My heart leaped out of my chest this week as I heard of one of our members, the Buckwalters, and Mrs. Buckwalter dying at a store, apparently, in the Philadelphia area. When her husband passed through the door and held it for her to come through, she fell over and was dead. Becky Buckwalter, I remember well interviewing her for membership years ago. God lets us face things where we sweat drops of blood sometimes, as Abraham certainly did here. He may allow real believers at rare times to face hellish possibilities until anguish seems to be wrapped around us like barbed wire. But our Heavenly Father does not allow our souls to perish in such a place. He does not and will not treat his own that way. Now, a further comparison can be made here between Genesis 22 and the life of Jesus in the New Testament. Remember now, the old is in the new revealed as the man of faith goes all the way to Calvary. And you say, well, how can you impose Calvary on this text? Very easily. It's done for me. It's there. Do you realize the land of Moriah was geographically the exact same territory where Jerusalem would later be built? It did not yet exist in Abraham's time. But 2 Chronicles 3:1, if you want to check, says Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Huh, interesting little convenience there, that God chose that place of all situations to build where an altar of worship would be in the eventual city of Jerusalem, and right outside the eventual city of Jerusalem, the hill called Calvary, which literally was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Don't let anybody ever glamorize that place. There was nothing glamorous about it. It was the worst place you could imagine. So if Abraham did actually kill his son Isaac, who was the son of promise, how could the immediate vicinity of a place we call Moriah or Calvary ever come to be. God appointed this. God knew the place the garbage dump would have in his people of promise. And so you see a similarity here in the way that there are two sons involved, both of whom carry wood. Now, I'm finding it very convenient. I'm looking at one of them right now, but to have several grandsons in this congregation. You know, I thought I find myself living in a senior's home where they mow the lawn, so I don't have to do that anymore. I used to think, boy, I got 5 or 6 grandsons. I'm going to set up a rotation schedule, and they'll be over here doing the mowing and trimming the bushes, and now I don't even need them. Well, hang in there. We'll get you someday, don't worry. There are two young men, carrying wood in this text. Isaac carried a bundle of it, previously cut, carried to the mountain worship site, ordered by God. And do I need to remind you that Jesus also was forced to carry his burden of wood? As I said to you, probably a single beam, but that laid on the shoulders even of a 15 or 16-year-old young man with your wrists or hands bound to it would really be quite an uncomfortable burden. It was more than coincidence that caused them both to carry wood. God was showing what Jesus would do uniquely as he came to die on that same Mount Moriah. And one more connection between Genesis 22 and us today, believers in the church today. Here is God previewing something wonderful Easter morning. Can you imagine Easter in this place? Easter morning for all people of faith. I often think about our neighbors, if you look out in that direction, all those homes that have been built out there on the other side of the cemetery hill, and I always wonder what's going on under their roofs on Easter morning when we have our little service out there that has become a tradition. I didn't go this year, but it's the first time I think I've missed it. And here we are with neighbors in their back porches who, 5 o'clock in the morning? We're out there with 200 crazy singing Presbyterians and bagpipes and trumpets and trombones. And every year I'm afraid that somebody's going to call the police and say, would somebody shut those stupid Presbyterians up? Well, we haven't gotten that reaction yet. I hope we don't. But here is Abraham coming to this place, and the Lord is saying, this is the place where the greatest possible gift will be provided. There's an interesting translation. I'm not a Hebrew expert. I have to depend on the source books, but I'm told that when Isaac asked the question, Abraham gave the answer and said, God will see to it. I haven't found any of the English translations exactly use that phrase. God will provide it is what most of them say. But the Hebrew apparently literally is God will see to it. Watch God work, in other words, Isaac, his father told him. And notice what he told, he even had witnesses in the two men that went along, saying to them, we will go over there and worship, and we will return to you. Those are two great men who believed their master and his son would come back. Well, folks, I think you can see that Abraham was not lying when he said he wasn't just setting up these two guys so that they wouldn't attack him and knock him down when they saw what he was going to do with the knife. Abraham, I believe, was speaking his true faith. We will come back to you. Abraham believed he was going to see a resurrection. He thought a knife was going to descend upon his son's neck or chest, and he would die and be resurrected. Evidently, God chose not to kill him, telling Abraham, no, not now. This isn't it. And he was recognized for his faith because the knife was truly ready to plunge. So what are we taught here? Well, you're supposed to see it without needing a preacher to tell you. God will indeed provide. God knows the need of every extremity, of every condition of believing men and women. And he can, as it were, return those from the dead if he chooses to do that by providing the greatest substitution that could possibly be provided. In the place of a sinner who deserves the knife to fall and destroy us for our sins. God will provide the lamb, my son. Has God done that? Check out Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and following. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, considering that God was able even to raise him from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. That's the way the New Testament viewed what happened in the Old Testament. God worked a resurrection by eliminating the need for this kind of death because he had a substitute, a lamb, in mind the whole time. Do you have a lamb? Abraham, I guess, sacrificed that lamb that was in the thicket, just as Isaac asked, what are you going to do, Father? Abraham must have taken that ram that was caught in the bush and killed it, as God directed. Do you have a lamb? I'm in the mad pursuit of writing a personal memoir of my life. I advise you don't do it. I'm telling you, it's really surprising what you get into if you're really going to bare your soul and be honest. I've been moved to very deep emotion over some mistakes, misjudgments, downright errors, probable lies in my life, and I'm the preacher. It's not pretty to look back and see the lives we've lived. But I can say, God provided a lamb. I know the name of my lamb. I know the substitute I needed to take my place and give me the gift of his own eternal life and forgiveness that only he has and only he can give. And I want to ask young boys and girls tonight. I've got a cheerleader over there in the back section. That's great, Mom. I'm loving it. He's not one of my grandchildren, thank you. But I want to say to you young people tonight, there aren't as many of you here as on a Sunday morning when you number so many, how we are overwhelmed, all of us, to look around on Sunday mornings and see the young families. And they tell me there's, what, 7 babies to arrive before New Year's Day this year? Yow. We're going to run out of communion water here somehow or other. I want to ask you young people, maybe you're not 15. There's quite a few of you here as I look around. Maybe you're 10 or 7 or 4. Do you know who your lamb is? Do you know that God prepared a lamb to die in your place and that he accepts the sacrifice of that lamb so that you can live eternally? I was 8 years old when that became clear to me through Vacation Bible School. What does an 8-year-old know? Well, these days, a lot. They know more than I do about any computer that's available, I can tell you that. But kids, if you're here with your mom or dad, have you ever talked to them about the Savior you need, the Lamb of God? John the Baptist, remember when Jesus came to the river? John the Baptist, his cousin, said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Boy, how it would thrill me to hear from some mom or dad present here tonight that you had maybe a good talk with an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old in your house about the Lamb slain for them so long ago and their need to trust in Him. May you receive and know that you've received by faith the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. That's what Steve and his wife are going out to tell people who don't know it. God bless you, Steve. God bless both of you in that endeavor. We go with you with our prayers and our love. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, thank you for the graphic lessons you give. Certainly none more dramatic than this from so long ago. Thank you for Abraham with that amazing, steely faith that did a thing we can hardly imagine. Thank you, God, for the knowledge that if the Lamb of God was sacrificed for me, I have no more worries at all in that department. Help our families and our young people to grasp hold of this faith and walk in it all their lives long. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.